Romans 7:14 through 25 taught us about the futility each Christian will encounter when trying to please God in their own strength. Human effort, even for the redeemed, cannot satisfy God's standard. We saw that with Paul last week, right? When he said, "Oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this flesh?" Paul was at a crossroads. He realized that even as a Christian, we have a tendency to go backwards into this idea of almost of a salvation by works. We tend to think somehow, because we've been redeemed, that somehow we can please God now in our flesh. And he realized that when he reverted to that, he ended up offending God, and it broke him. And he comes to the end of that chapter and he says, "Oh God, deliver me. Who will deliver me?" He starts looking outside of him. And that's the thought of Romans chapter 7, 14 to 25, that even we as Christians, if we endeavor to work in our own way, in our salvation, if we forget to rely on God, the Holy Spirit, even we will fail God. Amen? And we do. So previously, we have learned that there's nothing wrong with God's law. It is perfect. So the problem lies with us, as it did with Paul, who in frustration over the lack of sanctifying growth because of the inability of human effort, cried out in Romans 7, and you remember that last verse right there, "Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death?" In verses 21 and on, he says, "I find that I do the things I don't want to do, and the things that I do want to do, I don't do, I negate to do those. I find that if I try my hardest, I end up failing. I need help. Even as a Christian, I must cast myself on God. I cannot presume upon grace. I must avail myself of God, the Holy Spirit, and the means of grace provided." Beloved, this anguished cry from Paul has often been my own cry, and I'm sure has been your cries as well. We want to do good, but we end up doing the very thing we did not want to do. Our inner being wants to please God, but the power to do so, as Paul says, is not within human grasp. However, Paul, because he prays this prayer, and he goes to verse 24, "Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from the body of this death?" And he immediately goes and he looks upon God, the Holy Spirit, and he says, "I'm fine as long as I abide in him." This is the reality. The reality is of Romans chapter 8, verse 1. "There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." Christians have been placed beyond the reach of the condemnation of God. And the condemnation about which Paul writes and refers to here is that condemnation of the last judgment, the outpouring of God's wrath, or what the scriptures describe as damnation. Now, we believe that the word of God is true, but we live in a time when people laugh at the idea of God demonstrating forth any wrath, any damnation. Even within the church today, some believe that there is no room for the doctrine of damnation, but the Bible clearly teaches the certainty of eternal damnation. We saw it even within our passage, where he says, if you're carnally minded, you cannot please God. If you're carnally minded, you do not belong to God. And he's making a distinction that those who are spiritually minded, those who are being saved, those who have been saved, he says, therefore, there is now no condemnation for this group. But then the opposite must be true for those who are not saved, for those who are not spiritually minded. That's all that can await them. What Paul is saying is that there is no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, because they do not walk according to the flesh, but they walk according to the Spirit. In other words, they've been saved. The Spirit is doing this work, and the Spirit now moves them towards holiness to God. Yes, they fail at time when they start relying on their own strength. They fall and they fail God, but God, the Holy Spirit, comes, lifts them back up, dusts them off, and pushes them forward to serve our God. And so as long as they're in the Spirit, as long as they are the people of God and the Spirit dwells and abides in them, these people are going to go forward. And at the end of time, there will be no condemnation for the people of God. Well, if you're sitting here as a saved and sanctified Christian, all you can say to that is amen and praise God. There is now no condemnation for me. I'm free of the thought of the terrors of hell. In other words, as we realize the futility of sanctification by human effort, the Christian thrusts himself unto God, the Holy Spirit, and by the Spirit's power, we are relieved and comforted from all our past failings and our sins. So the futility of sanctification by human effort is washed away by the reality of the sanctification by the Spirit's power. If you've ever done anything good, anything worthy, anything notable, anything glorious for the kingdom of God, it's because you've been relying on God the Holy Spirit to do so. You've done that in the power of God, because God is moving inside of you. God the Holy Spirit is moving inside of you. He abides in you. He lives within you. And he enables you to get up and go forward and seek God. What a wonderful thing. We just saw it in John, right, where Jesus says, it's better that I go, because if I don't go, I can't send him the helper. He will help you. He will teach you everything about me. He will make sure that you go forward, and praise God for this truth. So the unbeliever must fear condemnation. That's what we learn here. But the believer is assured of God's salvation. Praise God for that truth in our lives. So in verse 1, Paul introduces then the grand theme of Romans chapter 8. And what is that grand theme? The work of God the Holy Spirit in effecting the sanctification of the saints. And he contrasts this with the helplessness of the unbeliever. He says, look at the saint, those who are spiritually minded, those who have been saved by God, and God the Holy Spirit is doing a work in them. Look, there's no condemnation for them. They're safe, they're secure. God is with them. God abides in them. Praise God for this truth, says Paul. But then he says, but look at the helplessness of the sinner, of those who are carnally minded, those who cannot please God, those who are not God's. He says they are in a lowly estate, a terrible, miserable estate. For they do not have God while they're walking here on earth. Therefore, they defile themselves more and more every day. And at the end of everything, they will be condemned. That's the contrast that Paul wants you to see today. Chapter 8 then focuses on the work of God, the Holy Spirit. Until now, in the book of Romans, we have only seen the mention of God, the Holy Spirit's glorious work just a few times. But now in this chapter, in chapter 8, Paul mentions the Holy Spirit over 20 times. He's drawing our attention. He's saying, look at the Holy Spirit. Thank God for the Holy Spirit. Who will deliver me from this flesh? God, the Holy Spirit does. As he points my attention to Jesus Christ. And he makes the union with Christ a reality. So for the believer, I hope today that our study of this chapter will enable us to live more and more in the power of the Holy Spirit, so that the frustration expressed at the end of chapter 7 will become less and less of our experience. That's my goal for you if you're a believer today. To point you to such a way to God the Holy Spirit that you would every day pray, oh God, help me. Oh God, be merciful to me. Oh God, without you today, I will fail. Oh God, I need you. Oh God, I admit my impotence before you to please you. For you to be a humble people, a begging people before God, so that you can walk more and more in the power of chapter 8 and less in the frustration of chapter 7, trying to do things your own way by your own power and then saying, I can, and I end up failing. That's my hope for you today if you're a Christian here. But if you're an unbeliever, if you've been here once or 1,000 times but never have come to the Lord Jesus Christ, my hope for you is that God, the Holy Spirit, would convict you of sin, grant you a new heart, show you your absolute need for Jesus, that you would run to him, that you would be saved, so that you can experience the relieving effect of chapter 8, verse 1. Thou, therefore, there is no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Amen? That's my hope for you. If you are here visiting, or if you're here for the 100th time and you've never come to Christ, my hope is that you would run to Jesus Christ today, that you would see the precarious state that you're in, that it would bother you, that you would be terrorized of this condemnation to come, and that would cause you to run to the arms of our loving and powerful Savior, Jesus Christ. You can only do that by the work of the Holy Spirit. So let us look at verses 2 to 4, and we're going to look at the Holy Spirit here, the work of the Holy Spirit. In verse 2, Paul introduces the work of the Holy Spirit in bringing liberation when he says, for the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. He is speaking to the believer. And in other words, what he's saying is, believers, we were under the old principle of sin and death, but the new principle of life has transcended the old. In Christ, the believer is free. Amen? Let's say that again. In Christ, the believer is free. That is our hope. That is our mainstay. That is the focus of all that we do. That in Jesus Christ, I am now free. Free from condemnation, free from worry, free from terror, free from being afraid of death. I am free because I know that on that time, the last day, I will stand before the Lord and he will see the perfection. Not my perfection, but the perfection of Jesus Christ. This freedom is true because of the working of the Holy Spirit, whom Paul gloriously calls. And I want you to pay attention. He gives him a title. We saw a title for the Holy Spirit in John when we were reading earlier, the Spirit of Truth, if you remember. But here he calls him the Spirit of Life. The Spirit of Life. This title reminds us then of the first mention of God the Holy Spirit. That was in, if you remember, the opening chapter of the book of Genesis, where the Spirit of the Lord hovered over the waters and there was chaos. And God the Father thought, God the Son spoke, and then God the Holy Spirit brought forth life out of nothing. And that's what the Spirit does. He brings life where there is no life. And so when Paul calls him here the Spirit of Life, he is saying he is the Spirit that brought forth creation from nothing. And in a sense, in Romans 4:17, if you remember that when he spoke about this, he's saying the following. It's the same Spirit that makes you alive. The same Spirit that spoke life into impossibility and nothingness in Genesis is the same Spirit that spoke life into your life, into your nothingness, into your impossibility. The work of creation is mirrored in you and I when the Spirit of God saves us. Out of nothing, sinfulness, God brings forth this new child who's washed clean in the blood of Christ, and who now loves God and wants to seek and serve God, who has different passions, different desires, different goals in their life than they used to. A new birth, you're born again through the Spirit. The Spirit of Life speaks life into us, just like he spoke life into that emptiness, into that darkness, into that nothing of the book of Genesis. This Spirit of Life carries out the work of God, the Father, in securing our liberation. That's the thought behind verse 3. Look at verse 3. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin he condemned sin in the flesh. The law held up its perfect standard, but could not empower us to live up to the standard because of the weakness of our own flesh. And since our flesh was inadequate, God sent Christ, according to the word of God, in the likeness of sinful flesh. Now, Paul was very careful here about his words. He did not say that Christ came in sinful flesh, because that would imply that Christ was a sinner. Nor did he say that he came in the likeness of flesh, because that would imply that he was only pretending, but he wasn't one of us. No, he says that he came in the likeness of sinful flesh, because Christ took on man's flesh, but without becoming a sinner. And that is key to our salvation, isn't it? For the law stood against us. The law condemned us. The law of perfection, the Ten Commandments, told you, you're a sinner. You've lied. Thou shalt not bear false witness. You've stolen. You've taken something that does not belong to you. The word of God says, thou shalt not kill, but you've hated and you've wanted to hurt someone in your life at one point or another. Jesus says, that's equivalent to murder. The law of God says, thou shalt not commit adultery, but we've always, and Jesus applies this further, says, have you ever had any impure thoughts? And you've broken that command again. And so when we look at the Ten Commandments, we find that we've broken each and every one of them thousands of times throughout our lives. We are not good people. We're lawbreakers. And so it's important that Jesus Christ came in the likeness of sinful flesh, but was not a sinner himself, because he maintained that law that was hanging over us. He kept that law that you and I could not keep. And so when he goes to the cross not as a sinner, not as someone who deserves the death, but he goes to the cross as someone who is innocent. He goes to the cross as a substitute for those who deserve death. And beloved, that's you and I. This is the thought of the author of Hebrews, who tells us that Jesus Christ is like us in all respects except for one. He is without sin. He's just like you in every way except for one. It's a major distinction, though, isn't it? He is holy, and we are sinners by birth. So when Jesus went to the cross, the last thing that worried Jesus was the punishment that the Romans were going to inflict upon him. We tend to look at the cross and the brutality of it, and we should, and be overcome by it, and we should. And we think how terrible, how horrible, and forget that the worst punishment of the cross was not the brutality visited upon the Son by men, but was the wrath of God poured upon the Son for the sins of those whom he would redeem. That was the worst punishment. That was the worst pain in the life of Christ when he cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me?" When the Father pours his wrath upon the Son and punishes the Son as if he were the guilty, vile sinner that you are, so that the holiness of the Son can be placed upon your account. And there's a separation for a moment, for a brief moment, between God the Father and God the Son that had never happened in all eternity. That's when Christ says, "This is too much. Where are you? Why have you forsaken me?" And it's for you and for me. The answer is for them. It's for them that I've forsaken you, so that I won't forsake them forever in hell. That's the gospel, is it not, beloved? That the perfect Lamb of God, the one who kept the law that you and I could not keep, dies in your stead. And because he is perfect, the Father then can punish him for the sins of others, not his own sins, so that his holiness can then be placed upon our account, his law keeping. That is the thought here, because the Son was condemned in the stead of the elect, there is now no condemnation for God's people. You see, when we read Romans 8:1, there's therefore no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. We glory in it, but we tend to think that there's no condemnation, period. And the thought here is there was condemnation, just no condemnation for you. But the condemnation fell upon him. Do you see that, beloved? That's important that we see that. Because we're like, "Oh, there's no condemnation, praise God." No, what that means is there's no condemnation for you, for the believer. Praise God for that truth, amen? But that does not mean that there was no condemnation. It's just not for you. Your condemnation was bore upon the back of Jesus Christ. So you could sit here today glorying in God. What this means for us is given then in verse 4, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh but according to the Spirit. Christ died so that the righteous requirement of the law could be fulfilled in us, for us. We couldn't fulfill it, so Christ fulfilled it for us. I did not come to abolish the law, but to what? Keep it, fulfill it, and he does. So God creates a new humanity characterized by walking according to the Spirit, alongside the Spirit of God. This new humanity, through its union with Christ, who never sinned in the flesh, is infused by the Spirit with the power to live in a pleasing way to God. You're given a new mind. Amen? A spiritual mind. Praise God for that truth. What we could not do in our own effort, the Spirit accomplishes through his power. We are saved and can walk in sanctifying obedience, not by human effort, but as we walk with the Spirit of God. Everything the law required is now realized. It's now fulfilled in the lives of those whom the Holy Spirit indwells and controls. Amen? So I am not a murderer. I used to be one. I am not an adulterer. I used to be one. I'm not a liar. I used to be one. Amen? But I am not those things anymore. Why? Because Christ's law-keeping is my law-keeping. Praise God for this truth. Beloved, when Christians yield to the power of the Holy Spirit, we are liberated. We no longer have to sin. Through the Holy Spirit, the virtue, the perfection, the power of Christ's life, is communicated to us. We actually keep the law of God now from the heart. Now, not for salvation, not to sanctify myself, but I keep them because I love the Lord. Because it's a natural outpouring of the heart now to turn towards obedience and holiness. Now we love God with all our hearts. And now we can love our neighbor as ourselves. Now we can fulfill the two great commands. And just as the Spirit hovered over the face of the deep water with power, and with power called forth a new creation, that Holy Spirit has done the very work in us, called us forth into liberty. Amen? And what can we say but praise God? And thank you, God, the Holy Spirit, for this work in our lives. In verses 5 through 8, Paul now compares the difference between a Christian and an unbeliever. Though the one who's indwelt with the Spirit of God and the one who's living life on his own. And he calls this the spiritual mind versus the fleshly or the carnal mind. Look at verse 5. Verse 5 tells us that for those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. People in the flesh are incapable of obeying the law. So when they look to the law as a means of salvation, they're reaching for the impossible. We have people who say, I'm a good person. They're reaching for the what? Impossible. I've never killed anyone physically. I've never really tried to hurt. I'm overall a good person. When I compare myself to other people, I'm a really good person. It's going to work out. God is fair. Yes, God is fair. And that's what should cause you to be deathly afraid of leaving this world without Jesus Christ. Because the fairness is that any unregenerate person would go to hell because we've offended the holy majesty of the triune God. Amen? And so when you look at it, what Paul is telling us, that if you're carnally minded, you're not in Christ. And if you're not in Christ, condemnation is hanging over you. You're going to fail here on earth. You're going to live a life of misery and sin here on earth. And then when you die, what awaits for you is even worse. Paul continues to set forth the contrast between life in the flesh and life in the Spirit, between the old man and the new man, giving us more characteristics of each. Listen to what he says. First, those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh. Verse 5. The unregenerate person can only think about earthly and carnal things. He cannot please God. But you might say, I know very many people who are religious, who are not Christians, but who are religious, and they're thinking about spiritual things. Yes, they're thinking about how they can justify themselves before God by doing things, by going to church and going to mass and dumping money on the thing and taking a pilgrimage. And they're thinking about how they can earn salvation, but they're not thinking rightly before God. They're not thinking about pleasing God. They're not thinking about admitting their own impotence, their sin. They're not crying out for salvation. You see, that's the opiate, isn't it? That's the opiate that the enemy has presented to us. It's a works-based religion. Somehow you can earn God's favor. You're good enough. All you got to do is give it a little bit more effort. We love that message. That's a great message because I don't have to admit sinfulness in that message. I don't have to admit impotency in that message. But the scriptures will not allow us to preach that gospel. The scripture condemns that gospel. The scripture says you're not good. There is none good, no, not one. How clear does God have to be when he repeats himself two or three times on that? There is none who seeks after God. There is none who does good. They've altogether become unprofitable. How clear does the scripture have to be before we listen? So those who live according to the flesh, they can only think on fleshly things. And so therefore, they're never thinking about how they please God, truly please God. Second, those who live according to the flesh are carnally minded. And that carnal mindedness, verse 6, ends up in death. Because carnal mindedness will always force you or push you towards sin, the things that God hates. And so you live a life of misery, and you end up dead. And condemnation, eternal. Third, those who live according to the flesh cannot be subject to the law of God. Verse 7. They cannot submit themselves to God's law because they're living in the flesh. Why does the natural man hate God? Why do they have what Paul describes in Romans 1:28 as a debased mind? Well, the reason is God's law. Man is at war with God. Man does not want to bow the knee. He wants God on his terms, but not on God's terms. He wants to do a little good, go to a little religion, go to a little church, And somehow that should satisfy God. But what he does not want to do is admit who he is and how desperately he needs Jesus Christ. So man is at war with God. Whenever we want to do our own will, whenever we want to express our own appetites and live out our own preferences, we demonstrate the depth of our disobedient nature. Whenever we say, the word of God doesn't apply, I will do things my way. Fourth, those who live according to the flesh, says Paul in verse 8, are unable to please God. This is Paul's devastating conclusion. Unregenerate man can do nothing to please God. Now you might want to interject, say, well, I know many people who are not Christians who love their wives. Doesn't that please God? Or who love their children? Doesn't that please God? Or who give money to charities? Doesn't that please God? And the answer is no. And you might say, but how can that be? And I answer it to you this way. Unless everything you do is taken captive to the word of God, unless everything you do for the glory of God because you love God, it does not count. So go ahead and love your children, but if you're loving your children and not for God's glory, not because you want to honor God, then it doesn't count. And your children become your idols and things become your idols as you serve them. So long as man is in the flesh, the only thing he will receive from God is God's displeasure and wrath one day when he dies. That's the thought of Scripture. I know this is not popular, but that's what the Scriptures teach. And I think many churches, many Christian churches, should go back to the Bible and stop trying to be so relevant and teach the truth of God. Because the truth of God is what makes us relevant. We must remember the context here. What is that context? These are the carnally minded. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. That group is safe. Because they are not displeasing to God. They are subject to God. They are thinking rightly by God the Holy Spirit's enabling power. Therefore, Paul is speaking and saying that group is safe, but contrast that with the group of people who are not in Christ. Those who do not walk according to the Spirit. Those who are not in Christ Jesus. There is nothing but condemnation for that group. That is the only possible consequence for a life defined by a mindset of the flesh, one in which the mind is at war with God and with his law and does not want to be ruled by his sovereign majesty. God will eschew you out. There is condemnation for those who are not in Christ. And that's why I'm begging you today for you to consider and ask yourself, have I ever really truly come to Christ? This Christ, the Christ of Scripture, not a made-up Christ, not my own conglomeration of Christ, but the Christ of Scripture, the Holy One that came so that he could substitute and die for us so that our sins would be paid upon him and his righteousness ours, the one that we must bow the knee and confess as Lord and Master. Have you ever come to Jesus Christ? Because if your answer to that question is no, I don't think so, or I don't know, what hangs over you is the condemnation of God. And today you need to run to Jesus before it's too late so that you can rejoice in Romans 8:1 and not be in fear of the upcoming judgment of God. Let us look at verses 5 again through 17. But this time we have looked at what happens to the unbeliever, where the unbeliever stands. This time in verses 5 through 17, let us go back and look at four of the Holy Spirit's liberating gift to God's elect. We have seen the unbeliever in his carnal mind, living in carnal thoughts, doing his way, everything carnally in the flesh, therefore not subject to God, therefore not pleasing to God, therefore not belonging to God, therefore having condemnation abiding over them. But now let us focus on the work of the Holy Spirit in the life of the believer. And one of those works is found in verses 5 through 8, where he says that the Holy Spirit gives God's elect a new mindset. The carnally minded, we were all born that way. But when Christ saved us, we got a new mindset. Now verses 5 through 8 describes two mindsets, one without Christ and one with Christ. The mindset of those without Christ, as we read, has distinct characteristics: death, hostility toward God, an inability to subject itself to God, an inability to please God. And these characteristics govern the sinner's life and how he will behave and believe, what kind of life he's going to lead, and what kind of eternity he will suffer. 1 Corinthians 2:14 says the following: the natural person, the person without Christ, does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. Do you see the difference there? He's saying that the unconverted person cannot understand the things of God, because to understand them, you have to have a new mindset. You have to have the Spirit, and you don't have the Spirit. So you'll read the Bible and you're like, that doesn't make any sense. It's full of contradictions. I don't get it. You don't see the beauty and the harmony because you're fleshly minded. You're carnally minded. You're naturally minded. And so you're outside looking in. That's what that verse is saying. You cannot understand because you don't have the power to understand. But then the condemnation comes and says even worse. And even if you could understand it, you wouldn't want to. That's what it means to be in the flesh. It's a natural enmity with God. I can't, and even if I could, I wouldn't on purpose. How horrible is the condition of the unregenerate man. On the other hand, setting one's mind on the spirits is life and peace. And what Paul says here is immensely important because our mindset makes all the difference. Listen, we all, whatever our spiritual state, whether we're believers or unbelievers, we live in a storm-tossed world. The unbeliever suffers just like the believer does, amen? Terrible things happen to both groups of people. But we know, and we know that the rain falls on the just and the unjust, as the Bible says. But our mindsets will determine not only the eternity, but the quality of our lives. Now, how we view those things. The Christian sees God's glory even in his suffering. He knows that all things are working together for good to those who love the Lord and are the called according to his purpose. Right? He's not in desperation. He's not with frustration and throwing hands up. He knows that God is doing something in his life. Second, the Holy Spirit gives us a new sense of life. Look at verse 9, where he says, we believers have the Spirit of Christ. You see another title for Jesus? The Holy Spirit, excuse me. The Spirit of what? Christ. We've seen the Spirit of truth. We've seen the Spirit of life. And now he calls him the Spirit of what? Christ, the indwelling Holy Spirit. And so Holy Spirit fills us. We are filled with Jesus' nature. And our lives become more and more like his. So that when you look in the mirror, you start seeing less and less of you and more of him. That's a wonderful thing, amen. I am a better Christian today than I was 20 years ago. I thank God for that. I look more like Jesus today than I did then. And Lord willing, by his grace, I will look more like him tomorrow than I look like me today. The third element of the Holy Spirit, that what he gives us is a new obligation. Look at verses 12 through 13. Look at verses 12 through 13. So then, brothers, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. We owe God. Now let us not fall back into a works-related salvation here, thinking we owe God, so I must work. That's not what he's saying. But what he's saying is because we owe God, we should be submitted to the Spirit of God every day. The Spirit gives us a new obligation. Paul realizes that though we all have the privilege of victorious Christian living through the Holy Spirit, we will not all automatically follow God's will as Christians. We all have the power, God the Holy Spirit, but we don't all abide the way we're supposed to. Day by day, we're constantly tempted to follow the flesh. And that is why Paul encourages us to put to death the deeds of the body. Every day to crucify the body. Every day to carry your cross as Jesus beckoned us to do. And lastly, the Holy Spirit gives us a new identity. Let's look at verses 14 through 16. The identity the Spirit gives us is that of being sons and daughters of God. Look at verse 16, which tells us the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. You want to see a big difference between an unbeliever and a believer? That's a huge difference. You are a child of God if you're in Christ Jesus. What does that mean to you? Hopefully you're rejoicing at the thought right now. I am a child of God. And can it be that I should boast? That's him that sings, right? And can it be that I should boast my Savior's love, the one who died for me, who caused his pain? And can it be? It's an amazing love. Not only does God save you, not only does God not give you the condemnation you richly deserve, but now he gives you the heaven you richly don't deserve. And not only does he give you that heaven, but he calls you a son, a daughter. And he treats you in equal status to his son, Jesus Christ, who becomes not only our Lord and Savior, but our older brother. What an incredible thought this is, isn't it? We are sons. We are children of God. Paul calls the Holy Spirit, here's another title. We've seen Spirit of Truth, Spirit of Life, Spirit of Christ. He calls him the Spirit of Adoption. The Spirit of Adoption. In the most real way, we are God's children. This is not speaking metaphorically. We've really have been adopted. And in that ancient culture, when someone was adopted, they became just as much of a son as any biological son. So that we are truly the children of God. He owes us an inheritance now. Because he has brought us into the family. This is the most beautiful thing that you can contemplate today. So intense is the reality of our adoption that we are given the right to cry, Abba, Father. The Aramaic word Abba, which means dear father, and has the same sense in which today we might call our own father, dad or daddy, papi, papa, right? Whatever you use, whatever your language is. But that term of endearment where you don't say, hello, father, right? But you call him dad or daddy, right? Or someone you love. There's a warmness there. Here's the thought. The Jews never used this Aramaic word to address God. And they don't even do it today. Yet in the New Testament, Jesus alone used it. And this was no doubt considered scandalous at the time by his enemies. He used it in Gethsemane when he cried, Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me, yet not what I will, but your will be done. Daddy, dear Father. And Jesus used that term, and Jesus had a right to use that term, for he is the Son of God. But what right do you and I have to use this term, except for the Spirit of Adoption? Thank God for God, the Holy Spirit, amen? And here in Romans 8, the Holy Spirit's work makes it possible for us to cry, Abba, Father. Look at Galatians 4:6. And because you are sons, not because you are like sons, or you're almost sons, or you're similar to sons, but because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son, there he is again, into our hearts crying, Abba, Father. Amen? We have a special relationship with God. You've heard me say this before. This is the cry of a desperate child. You've heard me say this last part. I always wonder why we are beckoned to pray and allowed into the throne room of grace to pray without fear of death. If there be a people that should never pray, it should be human beings, for we are so filled with sin and God is so holy and so perfect. What right do we have to go into his presence and ask for anything except for the Lord's Prayer, Our Father. You see it? Our Father who art in heaven. And so he is our Father. We are adopted. We are children of God. Can anything be more beautiful in this cold world than the thought of having a dear Father? The Father of eternity, the Father of the universe, the God most holy, the God of majesty, be your dear Father. Jesus, through the Spirit, has given us the special name for God the Father, and it has become our natural cry now to him as our loving Father. Beloved, there is nothing better that we can offer a lonely world than the adoption into God's family. Through the gospel of Jesus Christ. Amen. There's just nothing better you can offer this world. Remember today, many have never known a meaningful relationship with an earthly father. Today we have most people don't know what it is to have a good and loving father that pointed him to Christ. If I were to ask to raise hand, most of you would say, maybe my dad was home, and maybe he did love me, but he didn't point me to Christ. Very few people have a loving father who loved God and pointed him to God growing up. And if you grew up that way, you should thank God every day, because very few people had that. But even that, even if you had that father, you saw that father's imperfections. Amen? You saw his weaknesses as well. And perhaps you're longing for that father now, the one that you had before, but maybe time has come and taken him away from you. He's in the presence of God. Here we offer the world the perfect father who can never leave, either by choice, like so many men do today, or by age. We can offer the world this perfect father and say to him, you can be adopted and you can be a real life child of God who cries out, Abba, Father, having the right to enter into the throne room of grace. If you were to repent of your sins, if you were to take Christ as Lord and Savior, if you were to forsake that which you've always loved, if you were to ask God to make you clean, you can be a child of God. See, that's the message. It's a message desperately needed to in this world, beloved. God offers himself as Father to all who come to him through Jesus Christ by the empowering of the Holy Spirit. Do not leave this place today without surrendering to God and having the ability to call the God of heaven, Abba, Father. Don't do it. If you've never come to Christ, don't leave this place without Jesus today. Leave here knowing that Romans 8, chapter 1, 8, verse 1, excuse me, applies to you. There is now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Amen. That you entered here full of condemnation, full of regret, full of sin, but you can leave here a new person, leaving those things to be swallowed up by the empty cross of Christ, the empty tomb of Christ. The text outlines the keys then to personal victory in this world. Number one, you have to experience the renewal of the Holy Spirit by being saved. And number two, after being saved, you live according to the Spirit so that you can please God. May all this be yours and ours today. To finish our sermon in conclusion, beloved, the new life effectuated by the Holy Spirit is of the greatest importance. Paul writes in verse 9, but you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. There's one condition to salvation. The Holy Spirit of God must dwell inside of you. Understanding the work of the Holy Spirit then in our lives is vitally necessary to a biblical understanding of Christianity. We cannot be Christians unless the Holy Spirit regenerates us and then changes our hearts of stone into hearts of flesh. That's how he does it. There's just no way. You cannot save yourself. God has to save you. You have to beg for that salvation. As Jesus said to Nicodemus in John chapter 3, unless a man is born of the Spirit, he cannot even see the kingdom of God, let alone enter it. The Spirit enters and indwells every person whom he regenerates, guaranteeing future redemption for everyone he indwells. He seals the redeemed against the day of judgment. We are signed, sealed, and delivered when we are born again of the Spirit of God. Amen. We will still fight with ongoing sin the rest of our lives. But if the Spirit is in us, and we are not in the flesh, but we're spiritually minded, then we are in the Spirit in Christ, and the blessed promises of no condemnation applies to us. That's a good thing. So Paul reminds us that if anyone does not have the Spirit, in verse 9, if you do not have the Spirit, says Paul of Christ, he is not his. So if you do not have the Spirit of Christ, you don't belong to Christ. You can go to church all you want. You can do religious ceremonies all you want. You could deny this fact and swear that somehow you're okay, but you're not. Look at it again, verse 9. If anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. The only way to salvation is that the Holy Spirit would give you a new heart for you to see and sense your sin, see the danger that you're in, and run to Jesus Christ. If you sense that danger today, if for the first time you're like, I'm in trouble, if I were to die today, I'm in trouble, I need Jesus, that is good news. If you feel anything in this area, that is good news, because that means that God, the Holy Spirit, is working in you. Run to Christ before it's too late. Amen? If the Holy Spirit does not indwell us, if we have not been reborn, we do not belong to Christ. Beloved, there can be no salvation outside of Jesus Christ. And that's the person that the Holy Spirit points us to. May the Spirit make you able to come to Jesus before it's too late. And for those of you who are in Christ, I have one final admonition. Stop going backwards. Stop looking at yourself as in somehow you can do it. Admit your inability every day before God. Ask him every day that he would fill you, that he would guide you. Amen? And rejoice in the fact that there is no condemnation for you because your condemnation was placed on him. Amen? Let us pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your word, O Lord. We thank you for the work that you're doing in this church and from this pulpit. And we pray two things today, Lord. It is our heart in two areas. Number one, Lord, we pray for the believers here that they would be rejoicing today and realizing that the more they abide in the Spirit, the more that they admit their inability, their impotency, the more they cast themselves longingly into the heart and the hands of the Holy Spirit, the less the frustration of chapter 7 will be their reality. The more they will be pleasing to you. Make that a reality in our lives, O Lord. We thank you for revealing to us that verse 1 does not mean that there is no condemnation, just no condemnation to us. That verse 1 reveals that our condemnation fell upon Christ. May we be a grateful people. And number 2, Lord, if there's anyone here who has never come to Christ, today would be a day where they pray for salvation, that they pray that God the Holy Spirit would forgive them, that they would pray that God the Son would forgive them, that the Holy Spirit would make that possible, that they would turn to Jesus Christ with a new heart and a pricked conscience, O Lord, that they might receive the washing of the water, that they might receive the renewal and the forgiveness of sins and the imputation of holiness. Lord, we pray that you would do that work. For it's in Christ's name and for his sake we pray. Amen.